You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
What is Christmas about? Give me the first three. What do you think? What is Christmas about? Give me one word. Something else. Give me something else. Same thing. Same answer. Hope. Okay. There's one. Joy. I heard that.
Victory.
Did you heard the first sermon? Did you? I submit to you. All of those are correct. I'm not going to naysay any of your answers there. Christmas is about war. It's about war. I don't know if you noticed on the way in or not, there was something missing from our nativity. In the front, Jesus was in my pocket. The statement alone shows us something's wrong with this, what we do in this. This is what the whole world thinks of when we think of Christmas, right here, and they leave it at that. Christmas is about this. We don't deny this. We affirm this. God made man. Incredible mystery. But God that became man grew to wage a war with his army that will last until the moment he returns and steps his feet onto the battlefield. This is what Christmas is all about. So with that in mind, turn to our last psalm of Advent, Psalm 110. St. Augustine described Psalm 110 as a psalm short indeed as to the number of its words, but vast and weighty as to its content. Martin Luther said of Psalm 110, "This beautiful psalm is the core and quintessence of the whole scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. It is full of his kingship and his kingdom and comfort for Christians." What is Psalm 10 about to receive such high praise? To put it in one sentence, we could say this. Here, David prophesies of a person of infinite greatness who will be his son according to his humanity, but his God according to his divinity. This is Psalm 110. And years later, as the apostles are being carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen the New Testament scriptures, of all the places they could go to describe the person and work of Christ, they went to Psalm 110 more than any other place in the Old Testament, quoting it at least 30 times in all of their writing. And so to this we turn. See first, just verse 1, Christ the Lord. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Right away, we see the author identified for us a psalm of David. Remember, verse 1 in the original Hebrew, I told you this a few weeks ago and even last week, verse 1 begins with the heading, not what our English Bibles have for 1 there. It just puts it under the heading. It starts right there. And in no other psalm is the heading more important than Psalm 110. Because Jesus himself, when being questioned by the Pharisees in Mark 12, quoted Psalm 110 and said, "David wrote these words." Then Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, quoted Psalm 110 and said, "David spoke these words." In both of these passages, both Jesus and Peter make it clear that David's the one speaking, but more so they made it clear that David is the one speaking of one far greater than himself. This is what Psalm 10 is about, and we see this beginning in the first few words. We see it in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord." Twice in this phrase we have the word Lord, but they're different. You see that signified in our English translations. One is all caps, and one is only the first letter capitalized. This is the difference between the divine name, all caps, Lord, that's Yahweh, and then the Lord, capital L only, that's Adonai. So technically, it is Yahweh says to my Adonai. Remember, David's talking, though, but David's addressing someone greater. So God is talking to his Adonai. Who is his Adonai? Who's greater than the king? Well, David shows us this one is not only David's Lord, but one who is invited to sit at God's right hand until God makes all his enemies his footstool. Here, one greater than David comes into view. Listen to how the New Testament uses this idea to show us who this is. Matthew begins his genealogy saying in chapter 1, verse 1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Jesus stumped the Pharisees by asking them this question in Matthew 22. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" The Pharisees responded, "The son of David." "How is it then," Jesus asked, "that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And they didn't answer him a word. Peter, in Acts 2, in his Pentecost sermon, he tells a bunch of Jews this: "David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were all of them cut to the heart. Paul kept this thread going in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 3, saying that all the scriptures are about God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness and his resurrection from the dead. Later on, Paul will conclude with this in his last letter, as he's cold and wants all his books once again. In 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel." So how does the New Testament interpret this Old Testament psalm? St. Augustine says it well. "Do you find it surprising that Christ is both David's son and David's Lord? David is honored in this by his son's birth genealogically, and he is set free by his son's lordship redemptively." So here in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord greater than David that the Lord Yahweh speaks of is only Christ the Lord. This Christ was born of the line of David, lived among us, died, rose, ascended to rule at the right hand of the Father. So the New Testament believes David is not speaking of David in Psalm 110, but only of him in whom his kingship will be fully fulfilled. Because of this, in the history of the church, Psalm 110 has always been, well, for about 1400 years in the church calendar, back when there was a unified one, when all the churches did the same thing every Sunday. How wonderful would that be in one sense? Then you say, well, who's going to be the Pope in that sense? But if we're all doing the same thing, they all focused on this on Ascension Sunday. Psalm 110 was the text for Ascension Sunday. Do we know what this is? 40 days after Easter is supposed to be Ascension Sunday. Then the week after that is Pentecost Sunday. It's the moment where we celebrate Jesus' ascension. Knowing that, did I get the schedule wrong in planning this for Christmas? Yes, some say yes, nodding yes. No, I submit no. It is just as important for us to linger on these truths for Christmas because of this. Again, we do not deny the mystery of God incarnate, God made flesh. We do deny the sentimentality of Christmas that keeps the King of Christmas as just a mere baby. All sentimentalism needs to die, for this King is a King, and he has an army, and he is waging war. That's why he came. Though verse 1 is the most quoted of the verses of the seven of Psalm 110 in the New Testament, there's more to Psalm 110. So let's go there now. We saw Christ the Lord, now see Christ the King in verse 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Have you ever asked the question, what does Christ's rule look like? I mean, we talk about his birth. We know what this looks like. We think, we talk about his life. We know what this looks like. We have a lot of account of it. We have a lot of account of his death. We know what that looks like, and his resurrection and his ascension. But what does his present rule and reign right now, what does that look like? What's he doing? These verses fill that out. He is indeed sitting at the right hand of his Father, but he is not sitting inactively. He is very active in his seated posture. In verse 1, the Lord Yahweh promised to put all the Son's enemies under his feet. And here in verse 2, we see this begin to happen as the scepter of the Son is sent forth into the world. The scepter, of course, being the image of might and authority that a ruling figure or king has. That symbol is being used here for the kingdom of Christ extending into the world. The Father sends out the Son's rule and authority from Zion, and the result is that the Son's dominion and kingdom extends throughout all the earth. This brings two results. It's in the back half of verse 2 is the first result. From the extending and ever-widening rule of Christ, the first result, see it in the back half of verse 2, Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. This is a strange way of putting this, isn't it? Does any king that you've ever heard of do this? Ruling in the midst of his enemies? No! Every king we've seen on TV or know from history has always, in their kingdom, built walls to keep enemies out so that there in his midst there are no enemies but friends or subjects. They build walls and extend those walls into enemy territory to keep enemies out and to make defenses and post people on top as lookouts to alert of enemies coming near. Only Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. What is this? The whole world, 2 Corinthians tells us, is under the sway of the evil one.
the powers, the principalities of the air, the world, the flesh, the devil. This is where Christ rules. He comes into that world, into our world, and sets up his kingdom. And then his kingdom, in the midst of his enemies, starts to expand. But every king has an army. Who is his army? It's the church. The church is the army of this king. That's the second result that we see in verse 3. We see eager, glad, joyful, and willing troops of Christ the King. It speaks of the day of your power. On the day of your power, the troops will offer themselves freely to you. The day of his power is the two Christmases. His first coming, his second coming. The day of his appearing as Savior. The day of his reappearing as conquering King. In the midst of these 2 days, you could say, is the day of his power, when through the church he is extending his rule and his reign by the troops that he has so loved and transformed in his grace that they from the heart yield themselves entirely to him. This king has no forced labor. This king has no hired mercenaries or fearful draftees. They're voluntary participants. Is this how you see yourselves? At war? An enlisted soldier of Christ the King? Or do you see yourself in peacetime? In a cruise ship mentality? Vegging out on the Lido deck? These troops, see it in verse 3, are not just filled with the Spirit. See their clothing. It's holy attire, holy garments, which gives the impression this is no ordinary army. It's an army of priests. If you think back to the most widely read book of the Bible, the book of Numbers, the one that you all have memorized so much, sadly, the most tragically neglected book in the Bible. One of my favorite chapter in the Bible might be Numbers 25 and 31. In there, we see a horrific moment in the history of Israel where the men of Israel are lured away by their enemy nations, Moab and Midian. They send in temptresses to allure the men, and the men go out. And they give way to temptation. They make room for the flesh. They go out. And from this, God sends a great plague onto his people, killing large numbers of them. And his people are cut to the heart. Everybody into this scene is weeping by the tabernacle. Moses himself is weeping by the tabernacle. Aaron's weeping. Everybody's weeping. In walks a man of Israel with one of these temptresses, like showing her off, like, woo, look at this, and then goes into his tent. You can probably imagine what they began to do. In that moment, when no one was willing to do anything to stop such blatant disobedience and rebellion, one man rose up. It was not Moses. It was not Aaron the priest. It was Aaron's grandson. His name was Phinehas. He was a priest. He picked up a spear and thrust the man and this woman through and killed them in one stroke. And God said, Phinehas, in Numbers 25:11, was as jealous for my glory among my people as I am. No other man except Jesus in all the Bible has such
lofty statements about him as Phinehas the priest in Numbers 25. And you know what Phinehas did 6 chapters later? In Numbers 21, once Israel got their act together and got the junk cleared out of their eyes, they all lined up to wage war against Moab and Midian. So there they are at battle. Phinehas is right there in the front. He leads the charge. And he doesn't even have a weapon. He's in his priestly robes, carrying the banner of the Lord in one hand and a trumpet in the other. And he's the first one on the field. What are you doing if you're on the other side watching this guy? You're like, either that's a lunatic or he knows something that we don't. And sure enough, he did. He knew his place among the people. In his zealous jealousy for the glory of God, we get a picture of what's being given to us here in the Lord's army. The church is an army of priests in holy attire, plucked from the world, set apart to wage war, not physically, but spiritually, against the ruling powers and principalities of this age. So we can never settle for a lesser definition of what a Christian is than one who is at war. Rest is coming. Peacetime is coming. It's not now, but it is coming one day. This army, it says in verse 3, see how it came up as the dew, which means invisibly, mysteriously. You can't see grace changing hearts. You can see the effect of them lining up for battle, though, offering themselves willingly. So as the dew covers the ground to refresh it and water it, so too this priestly army of Christ the King wages war against the fallenness of this world to refresh the world with the dew of grace, you could say. So this is Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies as king. But then we've seen Christ the Lord, Christ as king. In verse 4, it changes. Christ the priest. Look at what it says. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So before anything comes to us about Christ the priest, notice two statements are given from the Lord. He has sworn and he will not change his mind. I think, though there are options here, this means that this adds a weighty significance to what's about to be said. So what's about to be said? What is God sworn about? What is the Father sworn and will not change his mind on? That his Son is an eternal priest. And not just a priest in general, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's a strange name once again. Strange figure. For those of you who know such a reference, if you don't, just let this pass. Melchizedek is the Tom Bombadil of the Bible. We don't know much about him. He is oldest and fatherless. See him, Melchizedek shows up 3 times in the Bible. First, in Genesis 14, in the narrative surrounding Abraham. Second, here in Psalm 110, and third, throughout the book of Hebrews, many times. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, but he's also called king of Salem, which means king of peace. From this, many have thought him to be a pre-incarnate Christ, like this is Jesus showing up before the incarnation, or it's an angel. The ancient Jewish tradition is that Melchizedek is Shem, one of the sons of Noah. The problem is there's no evidence to back up either opinion. It's mystery. So here's what we know. We read of no birth, no lineage. There's no mention of death. He blesses Abraham, receives a tithe from Abraham, and vanishes forever without no one taking up his office again. He was only seen this once, but this one appearance seems so significant that he is remembered forever. Then in terms of priesthood came Aaron and his sons, Phinehas, the grandson, and on and on and on, but they very clearly showed themselves to be an imperfect and therefore impermanent priesthood. Then comes Jesus, who is stated to be a priest, not after Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And we are puzzled. But then perhaps we think they have some similarities in view. As Melchizedek, Jesus stands forth on his own merit. His order begins and ends with him and is eternal, having neither beginning of days nor end of years. Then the book of Hebrews says much of these things. Melchizedek, a fitting symbol of an eternal priesthood which reaches its climax in the person of Jesus. So why all this talk about Melchizedek? I mean, yes, he's the Lord. We get that. He's the king. We get that. A priest? Like, when we think of priest, we don't think of, like, power and might and authority. But we ought to. Because this Lord, who is also king, is also priest, who has a vertical and horizontal dimension with us in his priesthood. Vertically, he ushers us into the presence of God. Horizontally, he leads us with his authority. But in his priesthood, he shows great power in waging war himself. Because he not only made the greatest sacrifice any other priest has ever made, he was the sacrifice that was made for God's people. And by so doing, he purchased a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, Titus 2:14 says. There's power in this priesthood. This priest is like no other. In a sense, this priest, with the vertical leading us into God's presence and leading us with his authority, is really everything that the first Adam was meant to be and failed at being. But it's everything the second Adam was and remains to be for us in perfection. This is Jesus as priest. Lastly, as the psalm ends, see Christ the judge in verse 5 to 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It's at this point you need to remember verse 1 to 4. And all that we've gone through before we get to the end here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So the Father in verse 1 to 4 is speaking to the Son about the Son. In verse 5 to 7, there's a shift. The psalmist is speaking to the Father about the Son and what the Son will do at the end. So while Christ's enemies are truly put under his feet throughout his rule and reign, ultimately verse 1 will not be completed until verse 5 to 7 is completed at the second coming or the second advent or the second Christmas. In the end, Christ over all things does not mean the annihilation of everything that is evil, but the subjugation of all that is evil, it all being placed under Christ's feet in the position of shame and defeat and powerlessness. So, the Son of God will not forever sit on the throne. Do we know this? He was born into this world. He grew up. He lived. He died. He rose. He ascended. He took his seat to rule and reign. And at the end, he will rise from that seat to bring all things to completion. It's like the moment we've seen in tons of movies, whether it's Troy, whether it's the Avengers, or whether it's something else. There's always that moment we see when the soldiers and lieutenants and colonels and captains, they're all battling and waging war. They're all struggling, and some are dying, and some are falling, and some are having victory, but there's still a great struggle. And then everything changes the moment that Achilles steps on the battlefield, or the moment in, I don't know which one it was, when Thor gets his new axe and comes down and just demolishes all these dog-like things. There's a coming day when in the midst of our war, the general will come with keys in his hands. And when he steps on the battlefield, the battle is over. Because no one can defeat him. It's not a contest. Job said this again and again in Job chapter 9 as he's struggling with his own mess and his own suffering. He says to God, God, I don't know what's going on. I hate this suffering. If it's a contest of strength between you and I will lose. Job knew this. The army of Christ knows this. You know who doesn't know this? The enemies of Christ. But you know who will know this? The enemies will know the moment the general steps on the battlefield, for it will be over in a moment. This is what it means in verse 5 and 6, when he will execute judgment on the nations by shattering kings and chiefs, filling the nations with corpses. This is imagery of a king who has conquered everything. Think about the contrast in the two Christmases. In the first Christmas, the Lord Jesus grew up and was known as a man of sorrows. He was hard pressed on every side, and he eventually died. For sins not his own, for all those who would ever believe in him. On the last Christmas, he will not be hard-pressed on every side. He will not be a man of sorrows. He will be the one doing the pressing. He will be the man of war, come to put an end to everything that is sad and untrue. And look at verse 7. His victory will be so complete and so thorough that he can stop to refresh himself by a stream and lift his head in renewed vigor in the midst of the war. Church, this is Christmas. So do you settle for just this? Is this what Christmas is about for your family? Baby Jesus. Man, it just, I mean, I get it. It's funny. But it makes you want to throw your TV out the window when you watch like Talladega Nights and they pray to baby Jesus. Baby Jesus, baby Jesus. This is the king who will fill the nation with corpses, who will shatter all the chiefs of the earth, and usher his own
into the promised land forever. This is King Jesus. We affirm this, but we affirm that he did not remain this. What a mystery that we behold in this. So C.S. Lewis's words are so appropriate. He said, "A stable once contained something that was bigger than our whole world. The stable once contained a person that he himself was bigger than the whole world." The glorious mystery is that by faith, the moment you believe in him, he enters the heart, the soul, and takes up residence and begins a holy war against all our beloved sins, slaying them left and right, replacing them with holy joys. And he will do this until the end. And how crazy that our souls will contain him who is bigger than the whole world. Then one day our actual bodies will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, that it itself is bigger than the whole world. And so, this Christmas, have you settled for just baby Jesus? Or do you see the baby for who he actually was and who his ministry would show that he grew up to be? In him, the nations will put their hope. Have you? This is Christmas, the Christmas of the King. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.